Clark Bornhurst.
Thank you, Mr. Busy. Happy Sabbath, everyone. Well, it started out a little bit of a difficult Sabbath for us today. We headed out early this morning, about 8:15. We had about an estimated hour and a half drive from where we were staying last night to the Pittsburgh church, which we were down here close to Wheeling. Jumped on the interstate, crossed the West Virginia-Pennsylvania state line, and came to an abrupt halt. And it was bumper-to-bumper stop traffic for 50 minutes. I told Joan, I said, I'll bet there's a big wreck in front of us. And sure enough, an hour later and 4.5 miles of creeping later, we finally got to the jackknife semi. There was two of them, I think, that were. One for sure was still there. I think they'd hauled off part of the one because the big cargo area of the semi was still there, but the cab was gone, and there was another semi that was jackknifed into the side of the hill that was in the median, so it was a mess, so we were running late, and I was in touch with Mr. Frank Rogers in the Pittsburgh church, and he said, don't worry about it. He said, we'll be okay, and we'll just go ahead and play a video. I said, okay. I said, the roads are really bad. I said, we may just turn around, but then actually, by the time that hour and 20 minutes or whatever it was, by the time we cleared the wreck, the roads had actually cleared up and became just mostly wet pavement. So I called him back, and he said, well, if you can make it, he said, we'll wait on you. So church was supposed to start at 10. I got there at 11 and hurried through my sermon so I can make it back here in time. But anyway, everything went well, and we made it. I want to start off today's sermon. Usually I don't start off by giving the title right away, but I would like to today. The title for today's sermon is Overcoming Why It's Necessary. Overcoming Why It's Necessary. Now, you and I may think that that's kind of a silly question. Why do you need to explain to us why it's necessary to be overcomers? But when you look at it from the world's perspective, they don't understand or see the need to be an overcomer. In fact, their beliefs consist of these basic points: that Christ died on the cross, which paid the penalty for your sins, which also did away with the necessity for you and I to keep God's law. That was done away with at Christ's sacrifice. So they reasoned, if there's no necessity for you and I to keep the law, then why or what do you need to overcome? Where is the focus in your life of overcoming if you don't have to keep the law to begin with? If all your sins were taken care of thousands of years ago when Christ lived his life, we don't need to keep the law. There's nothing to overcome. Well, in preparation for today's sermon, I did a little research on the term overcoming. I got on Google, searched Google, just put in overcoming to see what would come up. And Christianity.com popped up pretty quick. And I clicked on their website and went to it. And in their search box, I again searched just a simple word, overcoming. And a number of different things popped up covering a number of different topics, such as overcoming depression, overcoming weight loss, or a weight problem. And then I saw one article that actually quoted 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 through 5. And it said, and it was talking about overcoming the world. And I thought, well, that's interesting that they would actually select that verse. But that verse in 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5, does emphasize that a Christian must overcome the world. And they summed up their very short paragraph on this subject this way. They said, if you are a child of God, you are born of God, and you have overcome the world. You are in Jesus, or in Christ Jesus. And the rest of the paragraph spoke about the need for you to have faith that because you're born of God, you've overcome the world. Not that you're in the process of overcoming the world, but that it happened for you way back when, and from the moment that you accepted Jesus Christ in your life, you were then an overcomer. And it was all done through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So I searched and looked at a few other articles on Christianity.com. I came across one, and it was entitled, Freedom from Sin in This Life and the Next. And it was actually written by the editor, Alex Crane, of Christianity.com. And he quoted 1 John chapter 5. He actually began in verse 3 of 1 John 5, and he quoted verse 3 and 4. And he did so from the New American Standard Bible. He said, and it said, it read this way, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." And I thought, well, this is really surprising that he would talk about overcoming and at the same time quote a verse that establishes the importance of keeping God's law. So I really wanted to hear what he had to say about this. But the verse goes on again, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." Well, he went on in his article, and it was a little bit longer, but I started reading the beginning of it, and these were his opening comments. He said, "We know that Christ secures heaven in the next life." I'm not really sure where he's going with that. And then he says, "Yes, but we often forget that Christ is our basis for a growing freedom from sin in this life as well." And here's a statement that I read and I thought, I'm not reading anymore. But he said, "It's easy to slip into self-effort and start thinking that it's up to us to somehow overcome our sin and selfishness." I want to read his comment again without me interjecting anything so you get the whole flow of it. It's a little bit difficult to understand where he's going at the beginning of it. But he said, "We know that Christ secures heaven in the next life, yes. But we often forget that Christ is our basis for a growing freedom from sin in this life as well. It's easy to slip into self-effort and start thinking that it's up to us to somehow overcome our sin and selfishness." So you see, just what I said before, that they don't see a need for us to focus on overcoming because they believe that the requirements of keeping God's law were done away with Christ's death. That there are no requirements upon us. So if you don't have a requirement to keep the law, what are you going to overcome? Because your sins are meaningless. The world doesn't understand the depth and the importance of overcoming. How could they when they believe, as I said, Christ has done everything for you? All you have to do is believe. This is the simple but important truth. Christ will do for you and he will do for I what we can't do. But Christ won't do everything for us in our life. He's not our magic genie where we can just call up and say, "You've taken care of everything for me, take care of this." We have responsibility in our relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. And that's important that we have that focus in our life. Jesus Christ and God the Father will help us with things that we have no way of handling, things that we cannot do. The rest of the responsibility is upon us. God's help, or with God's help and his guidance, both physically and spiritually. You know, once way back when I first came into God's truth and started attending services, there was a young man just at the end of his teenage years, I believe he's around 19 maybe. And he desired greatly to have a wife. And he would openly tell people, and he didn't have a job, and wasn't pursuing an education, wasn't really pursuing getting a job, but yet he wanted a wife. And he told people, he said, "I don't have to do those things because I know it's God's will that I have a wife, and it's God's will that he provide me a wife." He felt that God was going to take care of everything for him, that he had no responsibility to do what he needed to do to be a good husband or a good father. He felt that he didn't have to go out looking for a job, that he could still expect to have a wife. And I don't even think he felt that he had to go out and pursue a wife, that it was just God's job to provide for him. But that's not the reality about God. God will help us, and he will guide us where we need help, but he won't do everything for us. And it's important that we recognize that concept in our life physically and spiritually. Sometimes being spiritually protected and secure within the flock of God can cause us to forget what we've been called out of and cause us to forget the depth and the blessings of God's truth that He has given to each and every one of us. As we approach Passover, it's very important that we look at our progress in overcoming. And it's very important that we see that there is a vital need for us to have our life built around the concept of overcoming. I want to cover this topic in actually two sermons. The first being today, as I mentioned, the title is Overcoming, Why It's Necessary. And I'd actually like to begin my sermon today kind of from the end. So we'll kind of start with the end in mind. And I want to do this by reminding all of us what our goal is. What is the goal that God and Jesus Christ gave you individually and that He gave me as an individual as well? Well, Jesus Christ stated that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus Christ said in His own words, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." That is the foundational scripture that our life is to be built around. Of seeking the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God as well. Right off the bat, we see that righteousness is not something we have. It is something that we have to work towards. Jesus Christ said to seek it, to set it as your goal, to pursue righteousness in your life. Now, when I say we are not righteous, we know that the righteousness of Jesus Christ lives in us. And that's very important. That's foundational in our beliefs, in our faith. But we in our life, in the way we live our life, are to pursue righteousness. I want to go through, as I go through the sermon today, I will give you 4 points towards seeing the necessity of overcoming. The first point is actually a question. Why must we seek righteousness? Why must we seek righteousness? From man's creation, our Heavenly Father and Son have greatly desired to dwell with you and I. But therein lies a problem. In fact, it's actually a very big problem. While God is completely righteous and pure, there's no sin with God. We are not. We have sin in our life. In fact, because of our sins, in God's eyes, each and every one of us is considered filthy in God's eyes. We're not clean, we're not pure of and by ourselves. We are filthy in the eyes of God. We won't turn to it because I did actually a couple sermons ago, but Isaiah 64, verse 6, Isaiah 64, verse 6, states we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. This verse goes on to tell us that our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. The wind, the depiction here is like the wind just blowing you away from God. Your sins, just like the wind, remove you from God, take you far from Him. So, of and by ourselves, we don't have that relationship with God because of our sins. Isaiah 59, verse 2, and I'd like to read this from the New Living Translation. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, "It's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, He has turned away and will not listen anymore." That is the effect of sin in our relationship with God. Our sin completely separates us and removes us from God. It destroys any possibility of a relationship between mankind and God. That is the power of sin. The second point of the sermon is God cannot and will not dwell with sin. God cannot and will not dwell with sin. We see this proven out in our first example today of Adam and Eve. God removed and blocked them from access to the tree of life because they allowed sin to come in the relationship between them and God. They were blocked from the tree of life. They were blocked from access to God. God is the life giver. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. We'll actually read on down through verse 24. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 through 24. This is a very powerful depiction of the power of sin in between the relationship of mankind and God. Verse 22 states, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." So that was the fear or concern that God had because they allowed sin in their life. He said, I'm afraid now they're going to reach out with sin in their life and take also of eternal life. What is the example that you can think of where that has happened? What has sin dwelling in them, but at the same time has eternal life? Satan the devil. He didn't want mankind to walk the same path as Satan. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Verse 24 even states this stronger. It says, so he drove out the man. God didn't just ask him to leave. He pushed man out of access to himself. He completely, because of man's sin, drove him out. And he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, continuing in verse 24, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Showing that man is cut off by a cherubim with a flaming sword in symbology, making sure that man, of him by himself, can no longer have access to God, the giver of life, the tree of life. So the point of reading through this is to see that God cannot and will not dwell with sin. Even with his own very son, Jesus Christ, the same held true. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46. Here we pick up the story where Jesus Christ is in the last moments of his life. And a very startling event takes place. And Christ knew it instantly. Verse 46 says, and then about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? As he cried out to his Father. The moment his father left him in his last moments of his life, he knew it. Jesus Christ knew that he was cut off at that moment from his father. Why did that happen? Because at that very moment, all of the sins of mankind were placed upon the life and the physical body of Jesus Christ. And God himself could not dwell in a body where there was sin. That's why God left his son hanging on the cross moments from death, when Jesus Christ took all the sins of mankind upon his body. His father left him so that he could die and take our sins, your and my sins, to the grave with him. It's a very sobering account of the fact that God the Father cannot dwell with sin. It can't happen. It can't happen with his own very own son, Jesus Christ, who he loved more than all. But actually, when you think about it, he loves us the same as he does his own son, Jesus Christ. So why did God the Father depart from his holy, very righteous son? Because Christ bore our sins on his body at that moment, and his father could no longer dwell in that body where there was sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we won't turn there, but Paul said that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. We'll look at that a little more in a few minutes. The third point today for the sermon is Christ restored our broken relationship with God. Christ restored our broken relationship with God. So we and all of mankind find ourselves in what condition? Completely separated from God. Completely pushed away from God in our relationship. The cherubim sitting there with a flaming sword, guarding access to Him, the giver of life. So what is our hope? Our hope is with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Our hope is within their desire to be with you and I, to dwell with us on a daily basis. If Jesus Christ and God the Father came to a point, and they never will, came to a point where they no longer loved you and loved me and don't want to dwell with us, we have no hope. Our hope is completely in the fact that they, with all of their heart, love you and love me and want to dwell with us. That is our hope. They desire to be with you and I for eternity. Earlier I said that God will do for us what we cannot do. We of and by ourselves cannot draw close to God. Because of that separation that we've already looked at in Scripture and how our sins have separated us from God, once we are separated from God by our choice because of our sins, we have no hope. Nothing we can do, no matter what righteousness we do from this moment forward, will reestablish that relationship, because the sin is always there. The sin will always be there. Someone had to come in and take that sin away from us. And Jesus Christ did that. He took it away from us, put it upon His body, and took it to the grave. You know, it's important as we head towards Passover, there's other scriptures that talk about the need to discern the importance of the body going into Passover. We need to understand that that body of Jesus Christ took our sins with Him to the grave. We need to make sure that that concept is firmly in our mind as we approach the spring holiday season. That we don't do it lightly, knowing that Jesus Christ allowed Himself to be separated from His Father so He could take our sins with Himself to the grave. But we of and by ourselves cannot draw close to God. We have no power to do so. God had to intervene in our relationship to reestablish that relationship, to allow Him and His Son Jesus Christ to dwell with you and I, because they won't do it with sin in the way. That is what we cannot do. So because of their immense desire to dwell with us, and it is immense, they want nothing more than to dwell with you every day of your life now, and even more so in eternity, for eternity. They have an immense desire to dwell with you and I. So they did step in, and they removed the wall of separation that is between you and I, or between us and God. They removed that wall. Jesus Christ tore it down and destroyed it. We have no power to get through that wall. And that wall was constructed by sin, of course. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. I would encourage you, if you're looking for study material going into the Passover season, I definitely would encourage you to study in detail Ephesians chapter 2. There's a lot of meaning and depth in this chapter as you head into the spring holy days. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off in your relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. It couldn't be any plainer what Jesus Christ did for us in our relationship with God. We were once afar off, and now we were brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, for He Himself is our peace. He is the peacemaker between us and God. And the enmity, which we'll see, that is in our relationship with God, that separation. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Having abolished in the flesh, in his body, his physical body, the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace. He's saying that he joined together through his spirit, through his sacrifice, God and man, and made one, made reconciliation, brought peace in the relationship, made it possible for you to have a relationship. He did for you what you could not do. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, let's drop on down to verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So Jesus Christ made it possible for us to have a relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. Let's go to John chapter 17, verse 24. These are Christ's own words showing exactly how much he desires to be with you and I. Right before his death, Christ is in prayer now to his Father in heaven. He says, Father, I desire, he's speaking from his heart, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. What he's saying here is, I desire that those that you have given me are with me at your throne so they can see the glory that I am heading to. Not the glory of him hanging from a cross with our sins. He's wanting us to share in the glory that he knew he was about to receive after he gave his life. He said, I just wish they could be there when they see me at your throne, that they could experience that with me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Just shows the deep desire that Christ has to be and to dwell with us. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. First Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Again, talking about the desire, the hope, and the focus of Jesus Christ and God the Father. It says they desire for all men to be saved. They don't want to see anyone to die for eternity, to be cut off for eternity, who desire all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, and that is the man of Christ Jesus. One person that is able to rebuild and bond those two together, mankind and the God kind. God desires that all men come to the knowledge of the truth and become saved. Because of their love and their desire to be with us, we have hope. Because of their love and desire to be with us, they have solved our relationship problem. A relationship problem that we couldn't solve of and by ourselves. Sin separates us from God, and therefore eternal death follows. They go hand in hand. That's the equation of sin. Sin separates you from God, and death is at the doorstep. Christ took our sins with him to the grave, with himself. Let's notice it even in the prophecies of Christ's future coming at that time. Isaiah 53, verse 6. The scriptures speak of the significance of Jesus Christ's sacrifice long before Jesus Christ physically walked the earth. Isaiah 53, verse 6. This is actually a good proof, I think, to show our kids how the Bible has prophecies in it that have been fulfilled. We can show these kind of things to our kids, point out that Christ died here, but it was prophesied way back here in the Old Testament. And you can show how these prophecies have been fulfilled through time. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." So even back in the Old Testament, it shows, the prophecy shows that in the future, all of this mankind's sins would be laid upon the body of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just," pointing to Jesus Christ, "for the unjust," pointing to mankind, "that he might bring us to God." That is the whole point, to restore that relationship, to bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You see, there is no middle ground. Either we are in our sins and in a sinful state, cut off from God, or we live in a state of righteousness. There's no middle ground. God will not consider a small sin and say, "Well, it's okay, I'll accept that small sin." The smallest, that's what mankind does. Mankind categorizes sin. We do it, we call them white lies. Well, there's nothing white about a lie. It's complete, utter deception, and it is dark, and it is from Satan. But mankind has a tendency to accept sinfulness, and we have to make sure that we in our lives, as Christians, don't accept any amount of sin in our life. There is no middle ground. There is no ground where you're kind of in sin and you're kind of not in sin. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, just over on the other page, verse 21. It says, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. So Jesus Christ, a part of the purpose of his life was to set an example. Well, what was the example that he set? It was an example of righteousness, of how to live your life, the goal that you should shoot for. That's why Jesus Christ said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and righteousness." Because Jesus Christ set that example. If you don't have to worry about righteous acts in your life, and you don't have to worry about the sins in your life, there's no need for overcoming. That is completely contrary to what Jesus Christ says here. Verse 22, "For who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." That's the example that Peter's talking about. Verse 23, "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." What does that mean? He turned everything that was going against him. He probably had thoughts just like you and I do when things happen to us that aren't fair. We think in our mind, "That is wrong. What that person did to me is wrong. The things they said to me are wrong." But the problem is, Jesus Christ didn't take action against that person because of his love for them. He turned it over to his Father in heaven, who will make all things right. The Father in heaven is the righteous judge, as was stated here in verse 23, "but committed himself to him." So he turned it all over to his Father, who judges righteously. "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Verse 25, "For you were like sheep going astray, wandering off, away from the shepherd, by yourself, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. You see, Jesus Christ has a responsibility of overseeing you, of guiding and directing and helping you. But he doesn't do it all for you. He wants you to pursue righteousness. He wants you to recognize and see sin in your life and to be on guard against it. And when you do see it, you set yourself on a path to overcome. It was the calling that we've been given. And it's very important that we stay focused on that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. We've referred to this earlier, and I would like to turn to it now. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Just a re-emphasis here of how Jesus Christ did actually bear our sins on his body. Verse 21 says, "For he made him," speaking of Jesus Christ, well, first God the Father, "made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness," or have the righteousness of God in him. If that payment hadn't been made for our sins, we couldn't have the righteousness of God in us. It couldn't take place. It was impossible because, as we've talked about so far in the sermon, God cannot dwell with sin. We'll have no part in it. The fourth point for the sermon today, it's a little bit of a long point, so I'll say it a couple times. No longer being cut off, we are now able to be a dwelling place for God. No longer being cut off, we are now able to be a dwelling place for God. Once baptized, you and I become the recipients of God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit, by promise, dwells with us in our life. They have, God the Father and Jesus Christ, have a dwelling place in you and I. We become that dwelling place for Jesus Christ and God the Father through their Spirit. We can never forget that. And it's actually a promise from God in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We won't turn there. It says, "Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or removal of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Paul says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." How do we have our relationship through God? Through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but rather fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows in a holy temple in the Lord." So now that we have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, it makes us holy as well. Not that we are holy of and by ourselves, but we are holy because Christ lived in us. I explained it one time, or one way, to a teen Bible study one time when Moses went up to the burning bush, and Jesus Christ of the Old Testament was there, and he told Moses, he said, "Take your shoes off, you're standing on holy ground." I asked the teens, I said, "Do you think that dirt and that ground was holy of and by itself?" "Well, no, it wasn't. There's no dirt that's holy of and by itself. Now, in today's world, we'd be bottling it and selling it, trying to get whatever we can for it. But it was holy because Jesus Christ's presence was there. It's the same thing with us. We are holy because Jesus Christ's presence is in our life. We are not holy of and by ourselves. Let's go to drop on down to verse 22. It says, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So God is looking for a place where he can dwell. They want to dwell with us now in this life, but even more so, they look to dwell with you and I for eternity. Let's go to one of my favorite verses, Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66. I really like these two verses because, to me, it speaks right from the very heart of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Keep in mind as we read through this, the concept that God has responsibility, has put responsibility upon us, and they will do for us what we cannot do, but they won't do everything for us. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Then he asks a very important question. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my dwelling, God is asking. Where is the place of my rest? Concludes verse 1. God the Father and Jesus Christ are looking for a place where they can dwell. A place where they can rest. If we live a life that pursues sin carelessly, not caring whether we sin, just sin after sin after sin, which we have all done in the past prior to conversion, how can God rest in that body where he will not dwell with sin? Every time we sin, in reality, just as with Jesus Christ and the example we've seen with him, when he took our sins upon his life, every time we sin, we chase God out. God cannot dwell with us with any of our sins. That's why it's important that we go through the whole process of our Christian life and go to God in repentance when we sin. To fall down our knees and say, Father, I'm sorry I've allowed sin to come into your dwelling place. I'm sorry that I've chased you off once again. Because that's really what's happening. We don't need to necessarily utter those same words, but we need to have that concept in our mind when we go before God, when we commit sins, because we're chasing God out. We're not allowing our home to be a dwelling place and a place of rest for God and for Jesus Christ. Going on in verse 2, it says, for all those things my hand has made. What's Jesus Christ saying here? He's saying, I've made my throne in heaven. I've created and built the earth. But then he changes his focus. Think about what it's saying in verse 2 here. He says, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. See, that is what you and I do. That is our responsibilities in our relationship. That we live our life as a person who is poor in spirit, meaning that you need and see your need for Jesus Christ's spirit and God's spirit. If you think, well, I have everything I need, I don't need Jesus Christ's spirit, then you're not poor in spirit. And you are your own judge on that, on whether or not you see the need for Jesus Christ's spirit, his life-giving spirit, in your life. Jesus Christ said, on him, on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Those are things that we build, that we do, that the way our home is constructed for God and for Jesus Christ. They're looking for that kind of person because they know that they can work with that kind of person. They know that they can work with that person to lead them to righteousness, to lead them towards the kingdom, which is what we're to be pursuing. When he finds that kind of a person, Jesus Christ and God the Father, who is sincere, who is serious, and who fears God, then he knows that he can work with that person and build that person's home for him to dwell in. But this is only the beginning of God's plan to dwell with us. Their real focus, as I mentioned earlier, is to bring you and I to eternity with them, to share forever with you and I. But the prerequisite for spending eternity with us is that you and I must see the necessity and the responsibility that has been given to us of being an overcomer. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. You're probably wondering when I was going to get to this verse. Revelation 2, verse 7. Actually, there's several scriptures in Revelation that talk about the importance of being an overcomer. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus Christ, from his own words, is saying this. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He's saying, if my Father has given you the ability to understand what I'm about to say, then listen to what I'm about to say, because it's incredibly important. "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life." He's saying, to him who overcomes, I will remove the cherub with a flaming sword. To him who overcomes, I will establish a relationship with that person, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him who overcomes has access to God. Let's go to Revelation 21, verse 7. Verse 7 says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." That's the reward for those that build their life around the idea of overcoming, of seeking and pursuing righteousness. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my sons." That's the relationship being established for eternity. He says, you will be a part of my family if you learn to live your life in a way of overcoming. But with these promises come great responsibility. So why is it necessary to focus our life around overcoming sin? Number one, because we have been told by Jesus Christ to seek righteousness. Number two, because Jesus Christ and God the Father cannot and will not dwell with sin. The third point is because we have been cleansed by Jesus Christ. Our home, the dwelling place for the Spirit of God, has been cleansed by the life and the death of Jesus Christ, and we have a responsibility to keep it clean. And four, because our lives are a dwelling place for God. Our lives are a dwelling place for God. When you look at all of mankind, only a few will follow Christ or are willing to follow Christ's admonition that he spoke in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where he said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Only a few will really set their life and build their life around that admonition from Jesus Christ. Go to John chapter 14, the last scripture for the sermon. John chapter 14. We'll read three very important verses that tell so much to us. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 2. Again, words of Jesus Christ, right before his crucifixion, offering hope to his disciples. We'll start in verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe what I'm about to tell you," is what he's saying. "Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and I prepare a place for you." Jesus Christ at his death is not focusing on himself. What's he thinking about? He's thinking about his desire to be with with his people, with the creation of his Father. He's saying, I know I have to leave you now, but I'm preparing, I will leave and I'll prepare a place for you to dwell together with me, with my Father. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you hear it in Christ's own words, how much he desires to dwell with you and I? He said, I can't wait to come back so that you and I can be together. And now the crux of what Christ was saying here is in verse 4. It says, and where I go, you know. And he says, the way you know. What is the way to the tree of life? What is the way to God's kingdom? Seeking righteousness, overcoming. Read Revelation again and again and again, where Jesus Christ in chapter 2, verse 7 says that those that overcome will have access to the tree of life amidst the paradise of God. The way to the tree of life, the way to eternal life, the path that Jesus Christ said, I've taught you, is the path of righteousness, a path that each of us need to pursue. And we do that by seeing the need to focus on overcoming in our life, every day of our life. The next half of the sermon, we will focus on that path, the path of overcoming that leads each and every one of us to the very throne of God. Have a good Sabbath.